I love the Old Testament. Okay? I love the Old Testament. Some of you that are coming are wondering why in the world would a church or a pastor seek to explain the entire Old Testament, a book at a Sunday? Why would you do that, Pastor? That question has been asked to me. That question has been given to me by people in my own family. My dear wife has cautioned me and said, please, the church is doing very, very well. She's saying, don't blow it, all right? But brothers and sisters, God gave us the Old Testament for a reason, not just to fill out a full book. God gave us the Old Testament so that we could understand who He is and what He wants in our life. I love stories. One of the great joys that I have in my life is be able to stand in front of individuals or just sit next to them, having a cup of coffee and hear their story. I love to do that. I love to go. I mean, God has given me a job that is just absolutely fantastic. I get to go out and hear the stories of people. And sometimes they're sorrowful. And sometimes I cry. And sometimes I hurt inside. Sometimes I get angry. But I want you to know, I love stories. And so therefore, the Old Testament has become a great joy for me. I always have loved listening to stories. And all of the Old Testament, God could have communicated to us in a number of ways, but in the Old Testament, He gives to us who He is by the stories that He relates to us. And it is as if God comes to you and I and say, come to my campfire, sit around, and let me tell you the story. And that's what He gives to us in the Old Testament. I learned the heart of God by reading the Old Testament. I learned the mind of God in the New Testament. But it's the heart of God dealing with other individuals that are of like precious faith in my world that I see as hard for. When I was in seminary, I was drawn to the Old Testament, I believe by the Holy Spirit, to study it, even in a disproportionate way and amount in comparison to the New Testament. And there's a reason that is happening. And your hand or your finger is in Genesis. That's an easy place to get back to. But I want you to go to 1 Corinthians, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to see what the New Testament says about our study in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1, it says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers, this is Paul speaking, talking about his Jewish forefathers and our fathers in the faith, were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. What are you talking about? Red Sea, cloud, pillar was there. He goes on to explain, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food. Didn't say physical food. They ate the same physical food, but he's talking spiritual stuff here. They all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was who? Christ. But with most of them, this is God's response to their lives, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. Why? He'll tell us in a moment, but look what the response of that. He was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples. He's talking to us now. These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, that we should not become idolaters as some of them were. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. Verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted. Verse 10, nor complain, as some of them also complain. Now that's an amazing list. But Paul is making the statement, the reason the Old Testament is here for you to understand is so that you wouldn't do those things. Why? Because they did them, and look at the consequences they received. Okay? Verse 11, now all these things happen to them as examples, and they were written for our what? Admonition. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now here's my admonition to you this morning. Okay, I want you to get this. I want you to hold on to this. Look at verse 12. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What in the world? Where did that come from? What are you talking about? Paul is making this statement. Don't think just because you've got the New Testament or just because things have happened and they're good for you that you are not susceptible to falling, just like they did in the Old Testament. And they were scattered in the in the wilderness. And their lives were decimated. Why? Because they complained. Because they tempted Christ. They committed sexual immorality. They were idolaters. And you know what, brothers and sisters? Listen to me carefully. We fight with the exact same thing today. And so God says to us, take the examples of the Old Testament and pour it into your life and learn from that. Why? So that you and I can please God and do verse 13. So we're not to think that we're too good for this. We're not to think of, man, I want to go to the Old Testament. No, he says, don't. He said, take heed lest you fall. Then he says in verse 13, no temptation has taken you except that it's common to man. God is faithful, will not suffer you or allow you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation also provide for you a way of escape that you may what? You can bear it. Now, back to Genesis chapter 1. The books that we will study, the thoughts, the lives that we will dig into are there for your example. And as we work our way, God willing, through the entire Old Testament this year, and we learn what the Bible says to us, remember this, it is for you personally. It's not for the guy sitting down the row from you. It is for you personally. God has this for you. And we're going to get into this and understand this. Take out those notes. Get a pen going because you're going to need to know this. Now, I left the two sheets together. They're folded in the middle. And I did that because I didn't want your pages to be being lost. So you take this and you... Who's got a Hope a notebook with him? Thank you. Go ahead, Jared, hold that up. If you don't have one of those, see me afterwards. We'll get you one of those, but you're going to need these because the amount of material that I'm going to pump out as best as I can for you in giving you all the background material, hopefully by the time you're done, you're going to have a resource that you can go to at any time. Say, I wonder what was Hezekiah about? What about Zechariah? And is Hezekiah book? Who is he? What is that? Hopefully you'll have all this material that you'll be able to access and be able to learn from. So you take your notes out right now and let's dig right into this. Genesis begins the Torah, all right? The Torah, another name for the Torah is the Pentateuch. What's Pentateuch mean? Penta is what? Five. What's Tuch? Tuchs, as Steve said, it's another word for books or scrolls, okay? So it's five scrolls, and these are the books that started the Old Testament. And I would dare say to you this morning that the book that we're going to be looking at right now is probably one of the most important of the 39 Old Testament book when it comes to God, because it introduces us to who He is, what He has done as the sovereign creator. It introduces us to mankind, it introduces us to the nations, and it depicts for us the choices that God has made for us to see and to look at. Now, the central message that I want you to get here, the central message of the book of Genesis is that God sovereignly made all things for His glory. God sovereignly made all things for His glory, for the glory of His name, and for the good of His people. Now, that's a central message, something to get your fingers around when you're talking about the book of Genesis. God sovereignly made all things for the glory of His name and the good of His people. The key passage is the one that we read this morning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. And then you flip from there to go to all the way to Genesis 50, verse 20, which we read. It said, God meant it for good. And so the key passage is a connection between the first chapter and the last chapter of this book. In the beginning, God made and meant it for good. And that's the title of the message this morning. In the beginning, God made and meant it for good. And the summary that you have in before you is that God created all things for His glory, but man fell into sin, receiving His just judgment, resulting in the universal flood of destruction. Therefore, God orchestrated His plan of redemption by calling His people to the promised land and to a future hope of eternal rest. That would be the summary of this book. Now, I've read that to you and given that to you, but I want to just keep on going and help you understand, what does Genesis mean? What does the book, the name of Genesis mean? And this you'll have in your notes also. Genesis means origin or source or birth or beginning in the Greek. That's where we got that word from. And the writer is Moses, and you can find those in the verses that you have right there. Moses wrote this. Now, did Moses live at the creation of the world? No. Moses wrote this thousands of years later before it happened. Now, I'm going to give you a perspective of the book of Genesis that is very simplistic, some would say, but it's very forthright. Brothers and sisters, understand what I'm saying here. I believe this Bible to be true from cover to cover. Okay, I believe it to be true. I believe it to be given to us by God. And I believe that what God said, we can take mostly and majorly from a literal standpoint. Now, I am going to get away from what most people, I'm not going to get into all of the theories and all the ideas and all of the thought processes that people are trying to make so that the Bible and science will work itself out, so they'll agree with each other. Can I tell you right now, some of the stuff that we think about science right now does not jive with this book. It just doesn't. But when I have to choose between science and the Bible, guess what I'm choosing? I'm not choosing science. There was a day in our world where the greatest minds of the age thought that the world was flat. Remember that? Remember? Do this if somebody taught you that at some time, okay? That's what people taught back years ago, hundreds of years ago. The world was flat. They also taught what? That the sun revolved around the earth. Why? Because you had some theologians saying the sun rose and the sun set, so the sun's got to move. And what have we found out? Well, that's not really how it, you know, okay, we got some. So I never go to science to say, prove the Bible. Because sometimes it will and sometimes it doesn't. There's a lot of good friends of mine, dear friends of mine, men I fellowship with, men I pray with, that look at the book of Genesis in a totally different way because they're scientists. A good friend of mine is a NASA scientist up in Ohio, and we would talk hours and upon hours. He believes in what is called theistic evolution. And I can go through all of those details, and I told him, I said, John, my friend, John, I love you very much, but my difficulty with you is not according to your science. It's not based upon, my problem with you is theological. You got death before the fall. And from my understanding, death is the result of what? Sin. And he looked at me and he said, that is a problem, isn't it? I said, it's not my problem. Okay. So we had a good lunch and we went from there, and he's still working through some of that. And I give him broad viewpoint of that. But the thing we want to do is when we go to the scriptures, we want to say, God, what do you want us to know? Because you call me foolish or whatever, but what this book says, I base my life on. And here's the reason why. I will take this book over any writing and any fact that a person wants to bring. I take this book over. Why? Because this book has been used by God to change my heart. And I'm a different person on the inside that I couldn't change, that I couldn't work it out. God changed me from this scripture. You see what I'm saying? So I look at this book. Science has never done that for me. Okay? If I wasn't a Christian, I would be a horrid person. I wouldn't be a nice person. Be a horrid person. Marie and I talk at times about what God, if God had not changed our lives, what would happen to us and what kind of person we'd be. We wouldn't be good people. But God comes in, he changes the heart, makes us a new person, and what? We look at it and say, God's changed us all. So Moses wrote it. The writing of this book, as you've got in your notes, occurred in the wilderness wanderings after the Exodus, around 1446 to 1406. And the divisions, I want to go through this because I want you to see this is just for your information. But the divisions are based upon a Hebrew word that is translated generations. I want you to see this because it's very, very interesting. The word used that divides the section in the book of Genesis between writers, because although Moses wrote this book right here that we have of Genesis, he was taking documents and he was taking statements from people who had lived before him, and they told the story. And that's what you have right there. In fact, if you want to turn to Genesis 5, Genesis chapter 5, and I'll just use this one as an example, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. Okay? That word genealogy there is the Hebrew word teledoth. And it simply means generational or tradition or history, but it's used, and the different writers use that to say, okay, now I'm writing about Adam, now I'm writing about Enoch, and now I'm writing about Methuselah, and now I'm writing about Noah, and I'm writing about... And you have that statement right there. These are the guys that happened. You'll see all of those different names and the divisions and the times that that word is used in the book of Genesis. You can see it all the way through, and that's for your study, for your understanding. Now, the outline of the books can be very, very helpful as we go through this. And I want you to look at Genesis at a glance. That's on your notes right there, Genesis at a glance. And I want you to see this because I want to add these four these things in here. Top of the second page, all right? Talk of the subject, the focus right there. There are four events, and you can put that in there. There are four events, and then there are four people. And the reference you can find correlates with the different individuals that are there. Now, according to what we were learning at Walk Through the Bible, what's the first thing that happened? What do we do with our hands? Down here, okay, this is what? This is creation, and it goes to? This is creation, and it goes to? The fall comes down. What's after the fall? Flood. And then what? This is always seems a little bit interesting, but this is the people of the world or the nations, all right? So everybody do that. If you weren't here last week, learn it now, all right? Put your hands like this. And what do we say? Creation, fall, nations, okay? Those four things are the events that we deal with that happen in the book of Genesis, all right? And you'll find them in the notes right there. And then there are four people. Abram, or Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and who? Joseph. So you have four people, and they correlate there. Now, that is the divisions that you can use in the book of Genesis. And then we have the topic there, and the topic has two race statements. What's the first one? Okay, there we have human race, and that's what starts in Genesis. And then in chapter 12, he begins with the Hebrew race. So we have the human race that's brought to us in chapters 1 to 11. And from 12 to 50, he gives to us the Hebrew race, or the Hebrew nation, or the Hebrew people. Okay, so you have the four events, and the topic there is that they're historical and biographical. And I want you to get this, guys. This is important for you. These are things that you can put your understanding down upon, okay? When God was trying to tell you at this age, 6,000 years around that time that it happened, God wanted you to know about what took place. And he started with himself, and he said, "In the beginning, God." That phrase right there settles a majority of your life, priorities, and understanding. In the beginning, God. And you'll find in the book of Revelation, you could say this statement, in the end, God. So in the beginning, God, in the end, God, same thing. And if we can get that mindset into our lives, that the God is the one that matters, not us. See that? God is the one that matters and not us. So he tells us this story by virtue of these different individuals and these different events. And then he goes to location. Fertile Crescent is that. Now, what in the world is a fertile crescent? All right, there's a map that I've got. I wanted you to see this. You can also probably, if you've got your Bible, you can find out in the very, very back. But there's a map that I want you to see that is very, very important. Now, this is. Abraham's journey all the way over from Ur, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But the next map, I think, shows the Fertile Crescent. You see that at the top right up there? It says Fertile Crescent. And that kind of follows the Tigris and Euphrates River. And that crescent is where people would walk. And if they wanted to go from the Ur of Chaldees, which is all the way over the right, over here to Kadesh or Beersheba or Hebron, they would not walk through the middle because that was desert. And so they would walk up and over. And you see at the very top, Haran. I know that's really, really small, but Haran is where Abram at that time, Terah, and his family left Ur and went up to there and stopped there. And that's where Terah died, okay? That's the Fertile Crescent. That majority of the stuff that is happening back in the book of Genesis is going to occur from the Ur all the way down. And the book of Genesis ends on Egypt. So there's kind of a pathway that goes in, and that has Abraham's travels and Isaac's travels and Jacob's travel and the main roads that are there. But I wanted you to see that Fertile Crescent. That's where people lived. That was the city. Those were the cities. Those were the places where people went. So that's a Fertile Crescent. Canaan right there. It already left. Canaan is right in the middle of what we would call Palestine. And then at the very end, the last one there is Egypt down here. So you've got Ur of the Chaldees where it started. It goes up to Haran, all right? And then it comes down, and the Canaan land is the promised land. And that's around, it's larger than this, but around Damascus all the way down to Beersheba. And then we also end this book in Egypt. And that's where Joseph is at the end of his life. That's the location of where this is all happening. And the last thing that you have on that chart is the time, which is 2,000 years, as best as... Now, this is generalized, folks, okay? It says there 2166, okay? Brothers and sisters, I love the person whoever said 2166, but if it's 2165, okay? Don't get really tied up into this stuff, all right? But it's around 2,000 years that has happened there. It does become more clear... clearly focused as you move forward into the people. And you have there that are dealing with Abraham in 2166. It starts out for him in 281 years, deals with his life and stuff. And then it goes to 81 years that it comes for Joseph and what's transpiring in his life, 1885 to 1804. Okay? Does that make sense? You got that chart? Did you write all the stuff down there, Ian? You got that in there? Okay, good. You got that? Because that's important for you to hold on to. You need that. Any questions about that chart? I know I put it up there as best as I could, but you got the years. That's Genesis at a glance. So we're talking thousands of years that's being dealt with this book. Now, the next aspect is a detailed outline for the book of Genesis. And you can write this in as we go through it. I'll just talk through it, all right? We start off with the creation. Chapters 1 and 2, creation of the world and the creation of man. So God comes along and he says, the first thing I want you to learn is that I created it all. I did it. Now you can argue with all kinds of individuals. I was telling somebody just before the service that I was frustrated this whole week because I'm reading all of these people and all of the different theories and ideas and thoughts that they come up with how it all works. Okay? If God comes to you and me and says, I wanted it to happen in 6 days, I'm good with that. All right? If he wanted to do it in 14 days, I'm good with that. What it says to us in this passage of Scripture is that God said in the morning or the evening and the morning was the first day. And then he said, I did this, and in the evening and the morning was the... So what who is he talking to? People who know about all kinds of thousands of years and thousand years of the Lord is a day and all of that. He's very simple. He said, this is what I know how you're going to interpret what I say. God could have told us very easily what could have transpired if it was different than what was in the first chapter, right? He could have told us, and by the way, this day is not really a day. It's about 10 million years, give or take a few, all right? But he didn't. He said, so I interpreted that it's 24 hours on a day. I believe it's 7 days a week. I think God wanted to do that. That's how he would have said it, all right? So I look at that and I sit there and I say, okay, God, what about the gap theory between verses 1 and 2? We can talk about that in ad infinitum, in ad nausea, but just note this, that what God says is true, okay? And when he said he created it, guess what? There's a very, very interesting verse. I don't know if I can pull it up, but there's a very, very interesting verse that to me I've got to share with my science friend up in Ohio. In Hebrews chapter 11, I think in verse 3, it says this. By faith, now get this. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. You got any problem with that? What does that tell me? God what? So, and we're good with that. That's not where the problem or the discussion is. Note this now. So that the things which are seen... And what's that? Yeah, right out here. The things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Okay, wait a second. What do you mean? God is saying to us, the thing that you see out there didn't come from something else that was before it. What's he saying? I said so, and it happened, right? So I was sharing with Maria, and I said, that cans evolution because it didn't come from something that already was, right? Evolution says this, and then this, and then this, and then this, and this, and then finally get man, okay? And God says, no, 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 no. I said, what happened is that man came from something that just wasn't. I created the dirt, and I made man. I did that. Anyway, that's just interesting. That's for you to think through, all right, and argue over lunch, all right? Back to Genesis chapter 1. But here you've got in this outline, creation of man, chapters 1 and 2, a phenomenal. We could spend the first few months of this year just going through the chapters 1 and 2. We can't do that. That's for you to read, for you to understand. But it's the creation of the world and the creation of man all the way up to chapters 1 and 2. Now, there's a difference between chapters 1 and 2, and you'll do a little bit of work on that, all right? Because there's two accounts there. You got to understand, one is centering around man and one is centering around God, okay? In the first chapter, God said, I'm doing it all. Second one, okay, now I'm concerned with what's going to happen with man, and he tells the story again about what happens with man. But we come into the third chapter, and it's called the fall. And the fall of man. And then after the fall and the conflicting things that occurred, but we have the fall, and you have the most pronounced passage of Scripture when it comes to how sin entered into the world. It was through the fall, and in that fall, now all of us are sinners. We are born sinners. We don't sin and then become sinners. We are sinners, born sinners, and therefore we sin. As an individual was saying the other day, no one has ever taught their kids how to lie. It just happens. How many in here have lied? Put your paw up. Okay. How many in here were taught how to lie by your parents? Oh, I saw that. Oh, I saw that. Delaine. Oh, she was kidding. She was kidding. I saw Fania respond to that. And they're going to have an interesting lunch. Okay. But none of us. And I know this to be true, but none of us were taught how to lie by our parents. None of us were taught how to steal by our parents. None of us were taught sinful things by our parents. Yes, you were taught sinful things. What I'm trying to say is it came out of your heart. That's why you sinned. You were born a sinner. I saw six kids born, and one went to heaven, five of them. Never taught them how to sin naturally, because they got a sinful dad. They have a pretty saintly mom, but they got a real sinful dad, okay? And they learned how to sin from their dad, okay? And then dad had to spank them. You know what that word means? Spank. Kids, you know what spank means? Okay, if you know what spank means, good. If you don't, just ask Tim. Tim will tell you all about spanking with four boys. They're bigger than he is, okay? But so you teach righteousness to your children. But that's why, because kids are fallen. Starting in chapter 6, we go to the judgment of the flood, and there's more things that you could put underneath that, and then there's the judgment of the Tower of Babel, and that's where the people of the earth were dispersed and sent away. That's all primeval, if you will, history. Chapters 1 to 11 is all primeval history, dealing with all of the history of the world. And then we get into chapter 12 when we start with the life of Abraham. Please study Abraham. Please study his life. Starts in chapter 11, but chapter 12 all the way until his son in chapter 25, you've got his story. And we're going to be looking at his passage of Scripture very carefully in just a moment. And then there's the life of Isaac that comes along. And then right after the life of Isaac is the life of Jacob. It talks about Jacob gains Esau's blessing and that whole story there. Just another story of, you know, Jacob a good guy? Jacob was a neat guy? Was Jacob a neat guy? What's his name mean? How'd you like that for a name? His name, my son, Jedediah and Deceiver. Whoa, who do I want to talk to, all right? I'll talk to Jedediah, not the Deceiver. But Jacob means deceiver, okay? That was his name. And he gains Esau's blessing, and he goes beyond that, not only gets his blessing, but he gets his birthright. And it's all by deception. And you have that up there, and then you have the life of Joseph from 37 all the way to the end of the book. And so that outline is for you to write in. And Joseph, you have the corruption of Joseph's family, the exaltation of Joseph, and the salvation of Jacob's family. And what I want you to get, and we're moving right now into a very, very simple outline that I want you to see and hold on to, because this one is the light, and we're going to start getting into the scriptures at this point. So the simple outline of Genesis is threefold, and the first one is generation. Generation. That's chapters 1 and 2. What does generate mean? Bring to life, right? Bring to life. So generation, chapters 1 and 2. God is bringing to life out of nothing. Okay? Talked a little bit about that. And then we get into the second point of the simple outline is degeneration. Degeneration. And that's Genesis chapter 3 and chapter 3 all the way to chapter 11. And that's where we deal with the fall and the flood and the Tower of Babel. I do want you to memorize this outline, not the previous one, but this one I would really love for you to memorize because it really gives you a handle on. And the third one is regeneration, chapters 12 to 50. Generation, degeneration, regeneration. Now, brothers and sisters, listen carefully to what I'm going to say. This is the picture of God with man. And God begins his redemptive aspect when it comes to working with his people. And God set in motion his plan following the fall of man to redeem man unto himself. Okay? So God started generation, man fell away, degeneration, and God said, I'm going to redeem you. And God is in the process with all of you, with me, in redeeming us unto himself. So he's teaching Jimmy how to live his life godly before a holy God. He's teaching Jim on the other side, or James, how to live before his daughter, before a holy God. And he teaches every single one of us how to live in a godly way around the people that we have. And that's God's plan of redemption. In 100 years, no one in this room will be alive. And 100 years in the time of eternity is like a snap of the finger. We're talking about thousands of years in this book. What you do for Christ is so very important in your life. Not just for you, but for the generations to come. Your great-grandchildren and great-great-great-grandchildren will be alive in 100 years. And will they be following the Lord? And that's what you need to start praying for. God, give me a godly heritage. Let my children follow after you. And that's what this book is about. And we're going to dig in just a moment. I want you to, you're in Genesis, probably chapter 1. Turn to Genesis 22 and we're going to go to one story and we'll be done. One story and we'll be done. Who voted for me to get through the page 3? Nobody's talking. Smart guys in the back. I love Brantley and Max are in the back saying, yeah, we voted for you. Okay. I want you to look at the example now that we're going to look at in chapter 22. This is a profound, I had a very difficult time getting through this. What am I going to explain? What one story am I going to lay before you so it can edify you and exhort what's going on in your life? God is in the process of redeeming his people. And so he comes to Abraham in chapter 12, and he says to Abraham, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my child. And I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless your children. Abraham at this time is around 75 years old. Sarah is always 10 years younger than him. So he says, I'm going to bless you. Well, for a decade, no child. So Hagar, who has been given to him because he went down to Egypt, given to him by Pharaoh, Sarah comes up with a great idea and says, you know what, I think you can have a kid by Hagar and not me because God's obviously kept me from having a child. Is that true? Yes, that's true. God is the one who gives the fruit of the womb. So he said, go ahead with Hagar. And instead of Abraham checking out with God, we don't have any statement of that. He just sees Hagar and says, okay. So they have a kid, and that kid is who? Ishmael. And Ishmael is the father of Arabs, part of the tribes over there. And things that he says about Ishmael are phenomenally true even to this day. His hand will be against every man. He will live by his sword. That happens even today. And talks more about that in the text. But God comes to Abraham and says, no, it's not with Ishmael. It's with a son. And he goes, with Sarah? He says, yes. And when Abraham is around 100 years old, God comes to him and says, no, you're going to have it with Sarah. Sarah hears about it, and how does she respond? Yeah, right. Okay, that's good. Yeah, sure. Okay. And God says, why are you laughing? And what does she do? I'm sorry, I shouldn't have been laughing. God, please forgive me. Is that what she does? What does she say? Come on. He said, I wasn't laughing. I wasn't laughing. No, you're talking to God. And she's behind the door. He said, yes, but you did laugh. And he says, when I come back here next time, within a year, you'll have a child. And that child's name was Abraham had Isaac. And what does his name Isaac mean? Laughter. To remind her, yes, you did laugh. That's God's way of saying, yes, you did. Yes, you did. So be careful what you name your children. Okay. So what happens is this kid grows up and dad's happy. And in a while, God, works in the situation. Ishmael is gone. And then we have chapter 22, the most excruciatingly painful chapter for a father, I believe, in the Old Testament. And we're going to go through it. Chapter 22. Here we go. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here am I. Then he said, take now your son, your only. Now, in your text, do you have the word son after that? Your only, you have son there? Is it in italics? Yes. You know what it means if it's in italics? It's not in the text. They supplied it. So what he says is this. Take now your son, your only Isaac, whom you love. And go to the land of Moriah. Moriah is near Jerusalem. Mount Moriah is near Jerusalem. In fact, it's the typification of what's going on here is just mind-boggling. In fact, many, many theologians think that the very place that this happens at in Mount Moriah is Golgotha's Hill. Go to the land of Moriah, offer him on as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Stop there and think. Stop there and think. You are Abraham. Now stay with me. You are Abraham. You have come from Ur of Chaldees, Babylonian era. You've come from there. God said, you leave. He left with his father. They went up to Haran. And God says to him up in Haran, I want you to go down to the promised land. And you live before me, and I will love you, and I will, now get this, I will love you, and I will bless you. I will be your God. Hear me. Abraham left all of the gods, the polytheistic gods in Babylonia, left all those gods and walks with one God who says, walk before me and I will bless you. And now, 40 years later, this God speaks to him. It's a special thing. This God speaks to him and says, take the son that I have given to you and go sacrifice him. You're Abraham. What are you thinking? Whoa, wait a second. That's what the gods back in the Ur of Chaldees used to say. And I left those gods. You told me you were a different type of God. You're wanting me to take my son and cut his throat and put him upon an altar sacrifice for you? How would you respond? You say, oh, I would have done it. Yeah, you know the end of the story. Abraham didn't. And God said to him, I want you to take your son, whom you love, and go sacrifice him. Now, if God came to you tonight in a dream and said, listen to me, Dan, give up your son. Larry, give up your son. will give up your boys. You know what I'm doing? Big argument going on. Big argument going on. God, you can't ask that of me. And here's the point I want you to get. First point I want you to understand. God will always test. If you think that you're in this relationship with God not to be tested, you are sorely mistaken. God will always test and ask for the best. What if God come to him and asked for a child that he didn't really care about? I mean, okay, one of some slaves. Yeah, go ahead. Sure, God, no problem. God didn't say that. God said specifically, look in that verse, Isaac, whom you love. Wow. God will always test you. Don't ever think he won't. God will always test you. And when he tests you, he's going to ask for your best. Always. He's not going to ask for something that you don't want. He's not going to put you through a nice, easy trial. He is going to put you hammered down. And we've got that in this church. We've seen that with our own physical eyes, where God may have called somebody home to be with him. I'm going to apply something. I want you to stay with me. And because we're family, we can do this. 3.5 years ago, I wept with Daniel over what was transpiring with his wife, who had just been diagnosed with cancer. And I remember thinking, my God, you can't call her home. And I remember the weeping. I remember the praying. I remember this church coming together and breaking over, God, please be merciful. Now, answer me. She's sitting right over there. So was God merciful? Come on, answer me. Was God merciful with her? You know, now I'm going to apply this and it's going to be hard on you, but you listen to me. Those same prayers went up for Ellen. And God, please grant, what are you doing? And I watched a man weep as another man wept. Ellen right now is in heaven dancing with the Lord. Was God merciful here? Oh, yeah. But it was a kick in the stomach. My whole world is different. Are you kidding me? You're taking... And it was like God was almost... I say this reverently, but almost toying with us. Gets her a little bit better, and then, okay, good, she's out, and she's driving around, and what happens? Within a week, she's in heaven. What? So God, why this over here, and why this? I can't give you the answer to that, but God has a reason. I can tell you one thing right now. Who's happier right now, Ellen or Trish? Ellen is really having a hoedown, all right? And we're all waiting for that. But that's hard. Do you get what I'm trying to say? And God came to Larry and said, take your wife. And he didn't do that. He didn't have a vision. But that's what he did. So here is Abraham. And God comes to him and says, you're my child. You walk with me and I'm going to bless you. Give me your son. Okay, I want to follow you, God. What about that? What if God comes to me? You think I haven't already wept over that? God could take any one of our kids at any one time. And we may have to walk that valley together. But you'll never walk it alone. Amen? Never walk it alone. Back to to what happens. Abraham, how does he respond? Well, Abraham, verse 3. So Abraham rose up early in the morning and argued with God until noon. And the disagreement continued until the afternoon. Is that what it says? What does yours say? He rose up, got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two young men with him and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place which God told him. That is one of the most unbelievable statements. And I want you to get this. There's no discussion on Abram's part with God. You ask for it, you get it. That's the quality of what God is making. The second point that starts with this one is that victory is obedience and faith. Victory is obedience and faith. And by the way, just this is a side note, when you have obedience and faith, you have worship. Now, we will get to, Brant, we'll get to the examples of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph a little bit later, but I've got some slides up there to help out with this. Victory is found in obedience and faith, verses 3 to 8. So Abram rose early in the morning, verse 4, then on the third day, Abram lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. It takes about 3 days to get there. It's about 40 miles. Verse 5, and Abram said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and what? Worship. That's phenomenal to me. We will go yonder and worship. And then what does he say? What does he say? He says, we. Now wait a second. If Isaac's going to be sacrificed, it's going to be I will come back to you. But out of faith, he says, we will come back. Now, we'll find out in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 how he thought about this. This is the most exciting stuff. You get this in a study and you start preaching it. I mean, we do weird stuff here I do weird stuff. You're studying this and you get so excited about it. And you stand up and you start preaching it, you know. And I was in the offices last week and I was listening to some songs. Man, I was just cranking it. I mean, I had the earplugs in, you know, and I was listening to the worship and they were this one that song, I crowned him with many crowns, okay? And it comes to this one section and it says, Hail Redeemer, Hail, for you have redeemed. Man, and I am just letting loose. It's just me in front of my computer and I've got my hands up and I'm praising God and I'm singing. And I open my eyes and there's somebody at the door. Hi. He goes, I'm here for the taiko. And I go, yeah, sorry, I'm just having. He said, you having a good time? I said, oh, yeah, having a good time. I talk with him and we walk outside. And the whole time I'm talking to him, I'm going, you stupid idiot, you know. But I'm worshiping. Why does that happen? Why does that come into the heart? It's because the Spirit of God in the soul changing and making you new and afresh. And here Abraham says, I'm going to go away and I'm going to worship and I'm going to come back. Verse 6. So Abraham took the wood off the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son's back. He took the fire in his hand and a knife. Think about that. He's grabbing a knife and he thinks what? I'm going to cut his throat with this. Takes the knife, takes the fire, and the two of them went together. And Isaac said, spoke to Abraham, his father said, my father, and he said, here, my son. He said, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Smart kid. Abram said, my son, underline this in your Bible. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went on together. Now you think you're a dad. You can be a mom here and understand this, but kids, you don't get this until you have kids. And when your kids are walking beside you, and as you take a step, goes up into the mountain, they go together, and they come to the place it says in verse 9, which God had told them, you think in your heart, every step you're taking, it's a last step with my son. You've got the knife, it's on your side. He's carrying the wood. You've got the fire. And what's going on in your head if you're Abraham? God, what in the world? What kind of God are you that would require this from me? Are you kidding me? And he's arguing back and forth, and his son is asking questions. And they get up to the top, and there is some point when they get up to the top, there is some point where that son realizes what? It's me. It says as you read on, then he came to the place where God had told him of, and Abraham built the altar. You imagine, stone by stone by stone. His son is right next to him. His son is helping him put the stone upon stone there and place the wood in order. He puts all of the wood there, and he's trying to find other things to do so that he can just have a little bit more time with his son. He puts the wood there, and then he goes to his son, Isaac, whom he loves with all of his heart, and he binds him, he says. He puts his hands and feet, and he binds it with rope. And his son realizes, you're going to kill me. He picks him up. Tears in his eyes, casting on his face, and putting it on the fire. Pulls out his knife, and he raises it. It's my son. It's my son. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he says the exact same words that he said in verse 2, when God first, in verse 1, when he says, here am I. Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only, from me. But it took him right to the pinnacle. Now I could have probably, we think, I could walk up the hill, but okay, God, we're here. Now, okay, silence. Okay, well, we'll build the altar. And so we build the, okay, God, how far would we have gotten? Would we even gotten on the trip in obedience to God? Put the wood on it. At the point, God said, Abraham, Abraham. Men, listen to me. Women, listen to me. God will take you to your breaking point. He will always take you to your breaking point. And at that point, you have to make the call. Am I going to follow the Lord or not? God doesn't make sense at times. God doesn't make sense. He makes saints. Don't think that you're going to be able to understand how God leads in your life all the time. There are times where he will come into your life and he makes no sense. He's requiring of me what I don't want to give. I can't. That doesn't make sense. And if it doesn't make sense in this mind, I'm not obeying. God doesn't make sense on purpose. But he makes saints. And that's what he's trying to make of you. Finally, God, verse 12, and he said, do not lay your hand upon the lad, for I know that you fear me. Abraham lifted his eyes in verse 13 and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horn that he hadn't seen before. Now, I've thought two ways on this one. What if that ram was there and Abram saw it? He said, God, can we use this? What did God say? Did he say a ram? No, what did he say? Your son. There, we can use that, God. I said your son. See? Now that's one way to look at it. Another way to look at it is that there was no ram there. And he pulls the knife up and God said, and then all of a sudden there is a ram there. Right? Either way, God took Abraham to the end. But it says here, in the thicket by its horns, and Abraham went and took the ram, offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Boy, what a statement, instead of his son. And Abraham, in verse 14, called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. You know what that is? It's the name of God, what it's called? Jehovah, or Yahweh, what? Jireh. The Lord will provide. And you listen to me this morning. God will always provide for his plan. Always. Whatever it is. Listen carefully. God will provide for our brother Larry in his life to find success and joy and happiness regardless of what he went through. God will provide for this plan. And God will provide for Daniel and Trish in the same way. God will always provide for his plan. Always, always. He never walks away from it. If he calls you to do something, he will help you do it. You may not know what it is, but God will show you what it is. And in the process, he will provide everything that you need. God will not lose his name in your life. Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. When that transpires, and that works through, you can study that. There's more that you could say. They just brought 4 points out of it for you. Are you ready and willing? Are you ready and willing to walk up your Mount Moriah with the requirement of God on your life? Or are you conditional with God? God, I'll serve you if you don't cost me too much. That's not God's way. God will call for the best. And as you do that, he will bless you. Now, I also have in there, there are other examples of redemption and regeneration. You find that in Isaac, who in Genesis 24, you read that. Godly contentment. Jacob is an example in chapter 32 of humble submission. Joseph, Genesis 50, the passage that we read, fierce loyalty. Fierce loyalty. Study these guys, brothers and sisters, because they give to you how God wants you to live your life before him. There's some things there I've written down concerning study. Pick out one or two persons in Genesis and study his life. I'm going to ask you again to read through the book this week if you can. And the application there is that God is great and God is good. That's what Genesis talks about with God. God is great and God is good. I've given you a map and some suggested timings of writings. Brothers and sisters, what I just want you to get and remember about the book of Genesis is that we have a great God and we have a good God. I haven't asked Larry this, but I'm going to ask him. Is God good to you in this sorrow? Amen. Amen. Daniel, is God good to you in your... And I could ask all the brothers and sisters here, is God good to you? And not one of us would say, no, he's not good to me. But you know what? We just don't like what he does sometimes. I'm so glad he doesn't ask for our permission. He just does it. And in the end, you'll find God means it for good. You may lose a husband. You may lose a wife. You may lose children. You may lose job. You may lose health. You may lose all of your finances. You may lose everything and God strips you bare. He's still good. Because we go to heaven when it's all over, done and said. Amen? And we see him face to face. And then there won't be any shame when somebody comes to the door because they'll be doing the same thing, worshiping with us. If you're here today and there's some things that the Holy Spirit worked in your life, brothers and sisters, don't walk away. Don't walk away. Make the call that God has said. You know what he's saying to you. He has asked something of you. I tell you as your brother and as your pastor, submit and give it to the Lord. Because in so doing, you find great joy. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.